Let's pray together. Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable to you, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Our family had a chance to see the full brutality of nature on display this week. As I was walking up here, I realized this is more kind of Wick story to tell. Do you want to tell the story about what? No, I didn't. Okay. I just want to give you a chance. I didn't think you would actually want to, but I will relay what happened. One of the woodland creatures in our yard met its demise on Monday at the hands, or perhaps I should say the talons of, a brown hawk. Wick and I take walks in the morning, and we see these hawks sitting on telephone wires in our neighborhood, ever watchful for prey darting across the lawns of our neighbors, most often in the form of bunnies. And this week, we saw how effective they are at their work. We watched, stunned, as this powerful hooked beak devoured pieces of meat from this pile of fur. It was gruesome, and also a fitting image for our scripture reading today. Our English translation doesn't quite get into the graphicness of what we hear in the Gospel of John. Let me firmly assure you, Jesus tells these listeners, if you do not gnaw on the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. This is a Greek word that is most often used to describe how animals eat, how the hawk in my yard tore apart the flesh of this bunny. The Episcopal priest Barbara Brown Taylor once told the story of holding out the communion cup as each person came forward to receive Eucharist. And this little girl comes up with her mother, and Brown Taylor declares, "This is the blood of Christ for you." And this little girl says, "Yuck, you can keep that. I do not want that." She's on to something. Whatever spiritualizing we want to bring to the story of being followers of Jesus, Jesus will not have any of that here in John 6. The fleshiness of this gospel has been with us since the beginning of John. And the Word became flesh and lived among us. And now we are pushing past all respectability, all cultural practice towards this God that we consume. God's flesh becomes our flesh in our bodies. We consume God, and we are what we eat. If you've been around for a while, you know I say that a lot about communion. You are what you eat. Unless you chew on my flesh, unless you gnaw on God, you have no life in you. And it's literally true. We are what we eat. Nutrients from our food become the structure of our actual cells, how they function. Everything from our hair to our digestive tract to our bones, food is constantly repairing and rebuilding your body. And the cells in your body have a shelf life. Your entire body will regenerate itself every 7 to 10 years. Virtually every cell in your body replaced. What we eat is the source of that regenerating power. Jesus tells the disciples they need to snack on his flesh, not once, but continuously. He will nourish them with what they need in an ongoing way. I don't know that the compilers of John's gospel had the same grasp of microbiology that we do today, but they certainly knew that we need food to keep functioning, to keep going, to live. We have to eat over and over again, much to my chagrin, because I have people in my home who are just in a constantly needing more food to eat. People require constant nutrition. We feed not once, but every day, or in the case of teenagers, every moment for their whole lives. This fleshy, graphic image we receive in John 6 is meant to take us here to the dailiness and ordinariness of the fleshiness of Jesus' life. My friend Alex calls this God in your guts. If we want to intellectualize this, it goes out the window. I suspect that Jesus is attempting here to head off following after a God who stays in the areas to which we assign him. We would like a God who will be involved in answering prayers, who rights some injustices, just not the ones that we're involved with. We're looking for daily inspiration for the difficult times. If we could please have a God that helps us justify our work as for the kingdom of God, but not actually looking behind the curtain of how the business works, that would be best. A God who helps us to be moral and have good behavior, but especially our children to be moral and have good behavior. We would like that God, please. We think we can carve out some space in our lives, maybe for that. Let me firmly assure you, if you do not feed on the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. This week I was reading about Bartolome de las Casas, who arrived in the Caribbean, in the area we now call Haiti in the Dominican Republic, in 1502. He soon became a landowner and a slaver. And during his first 12 years, he participated in the Spanish military expeditions to control and eradicate the Taíno Indians of the island. In 1513, he accompanied Panfilo de Narváez, who conquered the island of Cuba in the name of the church, with fire and blood. It was that same year that de las Casas was ordained a priest, and he decided maybe it was time to break out the Bible again. So by the river of Arimayo, he opened up to Ecclesiasticus, a book from the Apocrypha, and he read these words: "Bread is life to the poor, and it is murder to deprive them of it. To rob your neighbor of his livelihood is to kill him, and the man who cheats a worker of his wages sheds his blood." De las Casas could not distract himself from the clear connection between these verses and the plight of the Amerindians he helped to enslave, who worked his fields, and who dug in the mountainside for gold. Bread is the life of the poor. For de las Casas, the bread offered in the Eucharist could not be abstracted from the gifts of earth and the labor that materializes in the bread. Those are the words of theologian Mayra Rivera. What she means is that each time we share the bread and cup, we are invited to embody the full breadth of human life that produces that bread. We snack on God, and in the process, our bodies also consume the labor of those who sow seeds for wheat and cultivate grapes. We take into our bodies Jesus and the work of people who operate machines and press grapes and grind flour, who bake bread and drive delivery trucks, who stock shelves and work the checkout counters. We take into our bodies the wage theft of migrant laborers. We take into our bodies the dangerous labor conditions of factory workers. When Bartolome de las Casas was confronted with bread of the poor extracted through slavery, he couldn't celebrate communion anymore. before he returned to the table to snack on the life of God, he was first compelled by the Holy Spirit to set free the enslaved Amerindians who were in his possession. He said that to offer to God the bread that was made through the sacrificed lives of these people was not actually communion. It was a human sacrifice. And that was a form of idolatry, one that God hated. I'll tell you a little bit more of this story. De las Casas soon realized it was not so easy to extract himself from this globalized labor system that was operating around the world. He continued through this messy theological reasoning, actually, to make room for the enslavement of African peoples, and only at the end of his life confessed to the tragic error of making this concession. There's no pure place where we can put ourselves outside. No way we can pull ourselves out of the messiness of life. But I don't get the sense from reading De las Casas that this fleshiness of communion, that he's looking for some hopeless purity untainted from the world. Instead, he got deeper into the muck and mud of the world, deeper into the graphic fleshiness of God's life as human life. He used his pen and his power to advocate for indigenous rights. He lived this life inside the fleshiness of God's call. There was nothing abstract about this for the Spanish priest. Faith had a body, and that body was taken into our own and becomes alive in us. Eat as if your life depends on it, because it does. The embodiedness of this takes us out of intellectualizing, and that's good news for us in another way. Our participation in God's life, starting out this journey of wholeness and flourishing that leads to eternity, you do this with your very own body. Your very own precious, flimsy, decaying human body on its way to death. Eating this flesh and drinking this blood, it doesn't make you superhuman. It doesn't come with special powers. You don't get pulled up to the clouds or set a spot aside in a special group. Instead, our bodies, just as they are, participate in the life-giving good news of Jesus. Instead of demanding changes of behavior or new ways of asserting power, Jesus goes the opposite direction. God enters into human bodies. The Holy One who made stars and created the seas becomes the life that animates daily human living. You don't need to get rid of the fleshiness of this life because your body becomes endowed with the life of God. For me, this is one of the most profound and holy mysteries of our faith made known in the Incarnation. The gift of God's flesh for us, for our lives and our bodies. I want to leave you today with the words of Irenaeus, theologian who was contemplating this mystery around the same time these words were written in the Gospel of John, and he just says it so beautifully. So here's a final poem for you from Irenaeus. The tender flesh itself will be found one day, quite surprisingly, to be capable of receiving and, yes, full capable of embracing the searing energies of God. Go figure, and fear not. For even at its beginning, the humble clay received God's art, whereby one part became the eye, another the ear, and yet another this impetuous hand. Therefore, the flesh is not to be excluded from the wisdom and the power that now and ever animates all things. His life-giving agency is made perfect, we are told, in weakness, made perfect in our flesh. Amen.